All right. Last week we ended up reading about Gehenna, the Greek word that Jesus used. And now we're going to see a little bit more about it. We're looking at three areas. Matthew 5:22. It says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Look in Matthew 10:28. We're on page 62. And we're looking at just some of the references for the word Gehenna. And the one we're looking at right now is Matthew 10:28. It says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill a soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So we're going to continue seeing this thing unfolding, but so he's telling us not to be worried about men who can hurt the physical body, but they can't do anything to the soul. But we need to fear him who's able to destroy both of them, body and soul, in hell. He's able to cast them in there. He's the one we should be worried about. In Matthew 23:33. Talking to Pharisees, and he said, he's been giving them a line, but in verse 33 he says, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell?" That's the word Gehenna again. Now, there's a Greek word, Tartarus, in 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, to Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." To the Greek mind, that name Tartarus conveyed the thought of the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. Strong's defines the word as meaning the deepest abyss of Hades. Generally, Tartarus was to the Greek what Gehenna was to the Jews. And the lake of fire and brimstone is the fifth expression used by God's word in describing the place of the unrighteous dead. It only appears in the last book of the Bible. At last, we have a clear picture of the final abode of the unrighteous. That which was dim in the shadows of the Old Testament now is revealed clearly in the light of Revelation's great throne of judgment. So let's look at Revelation 14:10. So people will say, well, you know, this doesn't quite mean that. But again, we see in other areas where God's word unfolds the truth. I mean, there's scripture built upon scripture. And now we're seeing here in these last few verses a little more clarity. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." It's talking about in verse 9, "If any man worship the beast and his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That doesn't sound like God is just playing around. They're going to be tormented. It's not going to be cracking a Bud Light or a Coors with their buddies. It's not going to happen. In Revelation 19:20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." That doesn't sound good. Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 14. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. I forget if one of these... I think up in... What word is that? Word number two. Hades. At the top of your page, page 62, under point A, it's got the reference, Revelation 20, 13, and 14. So you say, well, if you go into Hades, it's not too bad. Well, here it says, death and Hades are cast in a lake of fire. So if you didn't think it was too bad, well, that whole thing just gets shipped over here into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that kind of makes it real clear. If you don't have your name written in Lamb's book, that is the end there. In Revelation 21:8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Thankfully, it's pointed out to men once to die and then the judgment. But in Christ, this body might die once, but then we're alive with him forevermore. We don't have a second death. The unbelieving have a second death. And it's not real pretty. So this is not the greatest edifying topic, but it's obviously a very serious one. So let's look at some of the characteristics of the abode of the unrighteous dead. And again, I'm just going to look at a few of these because I'm going to try to skim through this and skim through quickly Lesson 11, since this is just some highlights out of Lesson 11. It's a place of fire, Matthew 13:42. In verse 41, it says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those with them which do iniquity, and shall cast them in the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a furnace of fire. And we've already looked in Revelation 14, 9 and 10. It burns with fire and brimstone. So it's a place of fire. I say, well, no, it's not going to be hot. You can look at all these other verses that are listed there, and you'll see that it's talking about a place that's got some fire, some burning. Point two, it's a place of torment. Jesus used the most extreme human reactions that he knew in portraying the torment of the unrighteous after life. In Luke 13:27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. Just grinding their teeth, just gnashing, just wishing that they were there, wanting something different. Last week we looked at Luke 16:23 about the rich man in hell being lifted up, his eyes being in torments, and he said, Father Abraham, just send somebody just to dip their finger in just a little bit of water. Can you imagine how bad you must feel? Just, man, just dip their finger in it, just something. He said, can't do it. So there is a torment that's going on. And again, we just read Revelation 14. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. Verse 11 of chapter 14 in Revelation. And smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. So what does forever and ever mean? A place that always will continue without ceasing. Absolutely endless. Now see, that's when we start thinking eternity, that's hard to comprehend. Well, can you imagine being in torment with no end, ever?
What is the second death in compared to, like, I know they're going to be in torment forever and ever, so what is the second death exactly?
Well,
the first time.
Well, it said they're cast in to the lake of fire in Revelation 21:8. Fearful, unbelieving, abominable sorcerers all have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That is the second death.
But they're still living.
Okay,
that's what I was interested in.
Yeah, I mean, it's not a...
Well, technically, you know, after we die, we're still living in some capacity. So, you know what I mean? It's like we're not living on Earth. Thus, we're not, like, just dust and nothingness. Our soul is still alive.
Right.
I guess it kind of makes sense, which is confusing, right?
Yeah, I mean, sometimes the wording, it's... there, we're being conveyed spiritual truths to these natural minds... And some of these things, just like eternity, you mentioned it, you know, when you try and think of, well, I used to do that as a teenager. It's like, okay, well, go from that star and you just kind of blank out after a little bit. It's just like everything muddles because you can't comprehend it. Well, this isn't muddling, but it's trying to explain that there's something that happens that's an eternal consequence that it's worse than a natural death. Just being in torment, in agony, weeping and gnashing your teeth, desiring to have drink, being tormented in flame, and just it's not like, okay, well, I'll go to bed tonight, get a little rest and start again. It's just
get a vision of what they missed. I was wondering that. I know that he can see Abraham, like, you know,
do they ever come to know the truth?
Do they see what they could have?
I don't know. That might be part of the agony.
Well, and that's my thought has always been, okay, while we're here on Earth, everybody, no matter, you know, as long as you're alive here on Earth, you have a connection with God. You have that availability. You have that connection. Once you're gone and you've chosen not to accept God, the connection is severed. You don't have a connection with God anymore. I think that's the realization maybe that they get. That's, like, in my mind, like, there's, you know, a realization of, oh, this was all for nothing. You know, the life I led on Earth is for nothing. Like, and there's God, and just that loss of connection. Because he's what it's all about anyway. Yeah.
Even though they're rejected, they still feel like it. They're still, you know, like, I know my brother's not a believer deep down. He knows something came. You have to know things. Even the other day, we were talking about Earth. I'm like, Earth is called Earth because the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. Why do you call it Earth? If God's not real, the Bible's not real, why not call it the round thing?
In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 6, it says, "Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and be admired in all them that believe." So they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You were just talking about that, you know, that, okay, that connection cut off. Well, that's it. And I don't know how much of what they could have had that adds to their torment. There's no scripture that I could give you on that, but that would really add to your torment. Just knowing and playing in your mind the times people witnessed to you and you just said, "Ah," and that stuff just playing over and over. And it's like, I could have. I didn't have to be here. And just, I don't know. I mean, just, it's a very tough thing. Okay, because I was flipping pages here. It's never ending. And here on the notes, it says, note that in Mark 9, beginning verse 43, Jesus emphasizes five times that the fire of Gehenna never be extinguished. And so since certain cults have challenged the above meaning of everlasting, let's note the 11 ways that everlasting is used descriptively in the Bible. In Romans 16:26, about God himself. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. So it's talked about God himself. It talks about the divinely imparted life, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So there's everlasting punishment, there's everlasting destruction, there's everlasting comfort, there's the everlasting power of the Lord, everlasting kingdom, everlasting fire. The gospel is everlasting. As you look through those verses and see, it's talking about everlasting. If you're going to take it out of context in one place, you got to take it out of all these. So you might as well just be ripping up pages out of your Bible as you go, because it's flowing all through the scriptures. Forever and ever is used to describe the duration. And I'm just going to read these for the recording's sake. The glory. In Galatians 1:5, the attributes of God, the glory of God, the honor of God, 1 Timothy 1:17, the throne of God, Hebrews 1:8, praise, glory, and dominion, 1 Peter 4:11, existence, Revelation 4:9 and 10, the reign of God in Revelation 11:15 and 22:5. Forever and ever is also used for the torment of the beast's followers in Revelation 14:11, and for Babylon in Revelation 19:3, the devil, the beast, and false prophet, Revelation 20, verse 10, and then the unsaved in Revelation 20, 12 through 15. So, it can be concluded logically that as long as God's people exist in the blessing and presence of the Almighty, just that long will the devil and his followers exist in a state of torment and judgment. Ever and ever and ever. Just Any questions on hell? And again, because people will try and trip you up using the different words. But that's why I used Dick Strutt's notes, because I thought he laid it out very succinctly. Just, okay, here's what's going. And then you get to the end, you see that these things are just taken and just dumped in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Anyhow. All right, introduction to church life. That's God's plan. Some people feel like, well, me and Jesus got this good thing going. I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be a part of a church because he and I just walk through the woods together, etc. Well, he does. He does walk with you in the woods. But that's not his plan. His plan is to walk with you in the woods, but to walk with you in the establishment that he has set up. I'm not turning to any of these scriptures. I'm not planning to. I'm just going to kind of focus on some of these titles and principles here that Christ is the central focus of what God is doing. He's the head of the body. And there's scriptures that talk about him being the head and the church being his body. Well, a head and a body are connected. Members of a body are connected. My hand doesn't just go off and do what it wants to when, you know, you're sitting here and all of a sudden it just takes off and does what it wants to. It all functions together. Each one of us is a member of the body. And when we're saved, we become individual members. So God has a particular work that he wants us to do, something that we're going to be able to supply, something that he deposits in us and uses us for. Every single part of us. You say, well, man, I feel like I'm just the baby toenail. Well, if you don't have that baby toenail, you've got very tender toe down there. It does some protecting. And if your feet hurt, it's very hard to walk and run properly. And so the body is affected by the tiniest things. And you can belittle yourself to all kinds of things. Not everybody is going to be the bicep. Not everybody is going to be this particular part. But if you just rest, find your contentment in being who and what God has called you to be, you won't be comparing yourself to somebody else going, man, I see them doing such wonderful things for God, and I'm just, and you bum yourself out to where you don't even do your function. I've seen it over the years where people just, because they see somebody else, you know what, if I look at Kirk, I can get bummed out. The guy can play the piano, he can play the violin, he can play the drums, he can, he's artistic, he paints, he's a craftsman, he can build things, he's a carpenter, he's a Bible teacher and preacher. It's like, oh, for Pete's sake. You know, I could belittle myself and say, well, if that's a pastor, I guess I'm not a pastor. No. It's just God equipped him with multiple abilities. That's fine. I don't have to get jealous. And I don't have to beat myself over the head because I can't do all those things. And he can sing. I can sing, but it's like a crow. And the bad part of it is I like to sing loud. But oh well, just don't sit in front of me. Because God said, make a joyful noise, I take him at his word. But can you see, I mean, we can look around at all kinds of people and just bum ourselves out. You really have to just say, okay, Lord, who am I in your eyes? What do you want me to do? And if you don't know, here's something all of us can do. I knew from early in my Christian walk that God had called me to ministry. How? I don't know. I just knew. But it's like, okay, well, you're not going to go from getting saved to being in ministry the next day. But I learned that God's people are to serve one another. I thought, I can do that. So you know what? They had church functions. I'd be there helping set up tables, cleaning afterwards. You say, well, that doesn't sound real spiritual. No, but I learned that if you're faithful in the little, he'll make you faithful over much. And so it wasn't like, okay, God, I want you to give me much. See what I'm... No, it was just like, okay, well, he said, learn to be faithful in the little things. That he's trying to teach me an object lesson. And so I served. I still have no problem with it. My problem nowadays is trying to allow and watch younger individuals step into those roles and step back from it, that they have an avenue to serve. As well as the fact that if I got involved in doing everything that way, I wouldn't be able to do what God wants me to do. So there's kind of fine balance, but for many, many years, it's like, I don't care what somebody thinks about me. Weren't you a pastor? I'm cleaning carpets. Yeah? So? Pastor is a job that I do. It's a gifting, but carpets need to be cleaned. So in some ways I've found contentment in that. I don't always know how to communicate it to see other people grab a hold of it, because they look and see people that are in forefront and up front. And I'll tell you what, I think there's a lot more that goes on behind the scenes through individuals who are just laboring because they love Jesus and they love other people, that causes the body to be increasing. And if you say, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, you can love people and you can serve them. And you don't just sit back and say, okay, well, I'm just going to wait till God tells me. It's easier for God to tap a moving object to turn him than trying to get it started rolling from dead standstill. The Lord desires to build each member of the body, and that we do it one to another. If each member is not working to its effectual measure, the whole body will suffer for it. And when each member does its function, the body will increase and build itself up in love. This building is done by the Holy Spirit working in and through us. The Holy Spirit imparts truths and understanding to you individually. You turn around and encourage somebody else. It's not your own abilities, through your own abilities, that we're effectual in ministry. It's by using the graces and giftings the Holy Spirit's given to each one of us. It's Him working in and through our lives. So the Holy Spirit's involved in this. The Lord set up a structure to build up the body of Christ using men in local churches. He gave a fivefold ministry. He gave elders. He gave deacons. They're to oversee and feed the church. On the bullets there on page 69, God set up a structure to instruct, guard, guide, feed, and care for his flock. A church without the proper leadership is lacking something. And we've got the fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Each church will also have elders and deacons, but not every church will have all the fivefold ministries, but there will usually be at least one of the fivefold along with the other elders and deacons. These men have a function to shepherd, preside, over, lead, rule, oversee. And there's scriptures and notes there and some definitions. I'm going to head back to, I think there's a summary on, well, the bullets there at page 71. Leaders are to exercise oversight with a willing heart. They're to feed the flock. They have those who are allotted to their charge, the responsibility of those sheep that are placed under their care, the local church. Not domineering over the sheep, but being an example. So they have responsibility over sheep that come under their care. Well, who gives them that responsibility? The great shepherd does. And we're going to see how we fit into it as individuals. How do you become a part or a member of a local church? Is it just signing a membership card? Just saying, well, I show up all the time. I found three aspects: relationship, submission, and commitment. I'm going to turn to the, I've got a summary on each one. On page 74, summary of relationship. And just kind of going quickly through what the other pages with scripture references established. Jesus felt that sheep need a shepherd. It's a relationship that he established. And through scripture, you'll see various illustrations of it. In this sheep and shepherd relationship, there's a knowing one another. The sheep get to the place where they know their shepherd's voice. They hear and acknowledge what the shepherd is saying to them, and they will follow him. Jesus sets a standard of what a shepherd should be like and what he should be doing. As you see the lifestyle of your shepherd, you will either gain confidence as you see him follow the Lord, or you will see that you cannot follow his example, and you need to find some other shepherd that you can relate to. Once you are persuaded that this is a godly shepherd who is feeding you with knowledge and understanding, watching over your soul as one who has to give account, it says that the sheep should submit to the shepherd. Relationship is a key to becoming a member, a functioning member of a local church. God has established certain authorities in this biblical relationship. We have to find out the biblical responsibilities of all involved, and we must apply God's truth in fulfilling our roles. There are principles directly implied in some of the verses discussed that show a shepherd has responsibility over certain sheep, and those sheep are also to recognize that they have a shepherd. God has parameters or boundaries in the scriptures that keep both the sheep and the shepherd from stepping out of a biblical role into one that leads to a dictatorial church or one that's solely democratic and run by the sheep. God's got checks and balances in the scriptures on how his church is to function. The next point is submission. And just looking at my first paragraph there, it says, submission is a term that's not really understood in the United States, because we are a nation of independent thinkers and independent movers, and nobody is going to tell me what to do, because I have the right and the ability to choose my own way. Okay. Submission is not being told to do something you don't want to. Submission is when you personally, of your own free will, yield yourself under the shepherding care of another because you are persuaded that they are caring for your soul and because it's a scriptural principle. So you can go through some of those words and definitions. Let's go to page 76 to the summary. It means to yield, to place or arrange under, put in subjection, subordinate, be under the authority of. What we are speaking about is the principle of yielding ourselves under the authority of someone else. We are the ones who yield. It's not up to the pastor to try and make us do something. You're my sheep and you're going to do this whether you like it or not. No. And there is that going on in the church world where it is kind of more of a domineering thing. And God says, that's not the way I minister to my sheep. And that's not the way my ministers are to minister to my sheep. We're to live a life that's an example. There will be, actually I have it in one of the points there, more than just speaking good things. Let's go through these. Point three, from the examples above, you can see that submission is applicable in many areas. The home, government, our bosses at work, even the nasty ones, the church, spouses, with each other, as well as unto the Lord. And those are all in the scriptures that we didn't read through. If you're a part of a local church but feel that you cannot submit to the leadership and their care for you, which biblically includes loving you, you guys like that, right? Encouraging you, edifying you, and even correcting, reproving, admonishing, and rebuking you. A lot of people in America don't like those last ones. Because who are you to tell me what to do? Well, see, if you're persuaded that your shepherd is watching over your soul, and he comes to you with biblical humility, biblical principles, biblical truth, and shares with you that you are wrong, and here's what they see. We're all human, and all of us have different areas, levels of our hackles raising up. The best thing to do is if your hackles are raised and your emotions are starting to, your emotional gauge is starting to flip-flop, don't go, I don't have to listen. Just say, okay, I need to take this home. I'm just feeling upset about this, and it's probably my carnal man, but I need to take this home and really look at this, and I appreciate you giving me these scriptures. At that point, because you're not fully convinced you're wrong, you're just saying, I need time to look at this. Rather than saying things that you're going to have to eat later. It's better to just do something along that line. And then when your emotional needle comes down and you've had a chance to look at the Word of God, if what they told you was true and right and fit you, just let them know, I see that. If you disagree with it after weighing it out and your emotional needle's on zero and you really can't see it, go back to them and talk anyhow and say, hey, you know, I've looked at this and I can't really see how that, whatever it was, is working or in my life. And can you explain it a different way to me? Because if you're seeing something and I'm not, if it's true, I want to see it so I can change. But it's always best if your emotional needle starts. Not everybody goes haywire when they get corrected. I mean, sometimes you just go, yep, that's me. Thank you. Other times, if you can't see it, you're going to go, I'm puzzled. They're seeing, take it home. It's you and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that have to be convinced. But because you know this person cares for you, you really want to see if there's something going on, and then you need to continue to communicate until you both either are at a place where they say, well, hey, you know what? I think I might have misjudged you on that. You know what? They can be wrong. I can be wrong. None of us is perfect in leadership. We all have our own flaws. We have to work at trying to keep our emotional needle on zero when people come up and say stuff. But when you hear it, as far as having a heart of submission, just say, all right, I know he loves me, cares for me, so he's not saying this just because he's wanting to jump down my throat. Let me take this home and look at it. No one can force you to submit. It's an act of your will, as you see the characteristics we discussed in the relationship section applied in the leadership of the church. Commitment. You're not going to, if you look up the word commitment in the New Testament, you're not going to find it being used in the sense that this lesson is describing it. But here's what I found. Commitment is a sense of being obligated. The synonyms for obligated are duty, responsibility, and liability. The commitment that's covered in this lesson deals with the general sense of all three of these words concerning our relationships with the local church. Here's the definition of duty: the action required by one's position or occupation. You have a certain position, you have certain responsibilities, certain duties that go with that position. Responsibility, moral, legal, or mental accountability. And liability, it implies a possibility or probability of incurring something because of position, nature, or particular situation. And you say, well, big deal. What's all that mean? All three of these definitions express a similar pattern to me. They show me that because of who we are in Christ, there is something that is expected or required of us. It's because of who and what Christ has made us that we have a responsibility to the local church as well as to the Lord Himself. If He says, I have made you a member of my body, my finger doesn't operate outside of my body. It works in conjunction and it's connected to the rest of it. And so now, because of who I am in Christ, I have an obligation to function with the rest. So there's a certain amount of commitment. Because if I'm not committed, then I'm going to be a useless finger that doesn't bend, doesn't move. I might as well cut it off. Get it out of my way. Because every time I go to do something, I'm poking that stupid thing because it doesn't bend. Well, you can be stiff-necked, stubborn, or you can just say, I am tied in. And when those ligaments pull on me, when those tendons pull, I'm going to flex and do what I'm supposed to do. So, there is a commitment. Can you guys see what I'm talking about here? That it's just because of what Christ has made us, we have certain responsibilities. And at the bottom of page 77, being fully persuaded of leadership and submitting yourself under their care, that's part of the way this commitment is expressed. It helps to verbalize this to the shepherd as well. Say, hey, you are my pastor. I submit myself to you. I had a problem with Kirk years ago. It was an issue that I thought we got resolved, but in my heart there was still something. I didn't realize what it was, but I was just on the fringes. And when God showed me what the problem was, it was not between me and Kirk, it was between me and Him. I didn't trust Him to take care of Kirk if something else happened again. And when He showed me that, I thought, oh my goodness. I repented and I called Kirk up. I said, are you at home? I said, you got a couple of minutes? I'm coming over. Walked in, I said, Kirk, I just want to let you know, you're my pastor. I submit myself under you. I verbalized, because up until that point, yes, he was my pastor, but I was holding a reserve kind of like, okay, well, I can check out if I need to, instead of being fully committed. And it's not a marriage, but in the sense of marriage, I mean, you make a commitment that it's going to be a long-term thing. You're going to work through problems rather than just running at the first issue that comes up and ditching. And okay, got problems, but we need to work through them. There's a commitment that's there with the leadership. Hearing the voice of the shepherd. And we're always to certify that it's biblical. I always listen to what they're saying. I'm always checking in the scriptures, even though Kirk and I have been together since 1974. And I still, he says something, I look stuff up. Do I trust him? Yes. Trust him with my life. But the Bible tells me to check the scriptures when people are speaking. So it's a principle I learned. How is this commitment expressed? Using your gifts and abilities to build up the members of the body. It's expressed with your time and energy. It's expressed with your financial support. Then there's some things on the 5 points, being persuaded of leadership, hearing the voice of shepherd, using your gifts, committed to the church with our time and energy, with our financial support. And we're just about out of time, so I'm looking, because we covered tithing and stuff. Let's see. Page 83. Because of the structure the Lord has established for a church, there's an inherent commitment in place. He's placed sheep in the fold with the shepherd. The dynamics involved in that relationship require commitment. Difficulty we have with commitment is too often we have too many commitments in our lives. Finding the priorities in our lives according to scriptural principles should be something that all of us do. Without setting priorities according to God's purpose, we will set priorities according to the needs of the urgent and priorities according to our own reasoning, which is faulty without the Word of God. The principle of commitment does not take away from the commitments to family, work, etc. It's just as necessary as the other ones and should dovetail into our life's purpose as a simple and natural principle. If you're struggling with any of the areas discussed in the section of commitment, talk to your shepherd and see how you can get your individual needs met. That's pretty much it for this lesson. Any questions? I motorboated through that. But I encourage you to read through and see the scriptural principles on why those things are there. I was taught them years ago. In fact, I was talking to somebody after church Sunday that over the years, the doctrinal positions have not really changed. It's not like these truths that we've learned have just kind of floated here and there. The thing that's probably changed is, as I've become older and wiser in the Lord, I probably would have more grace and mercy in some circumstances than I did as a younger individual. And you can't live with regrets on that either, because at that point you're operating with what you know and you're trying to be honest before God. And sometimes you see black and white, and sometimes you're a little too strong. And so you grow in wisdom. But I basically believe the same things that I learned years ago. They haven't changed. They're solid. And so that's why I encourage you to read through those. See the scriptures. Challenge them. Challenge your thinking if you see differently. If you have questions, I'd be glad to cover any of those and help you out. Other than that, thanks.